It's going to be a long introduction today before we get to the actual subject, but I think everyone knows that on May 24th in Uvalde, Texas this year, 19 students and two teachers were killed at the elementary school there. And they were murdered by an 18-year-old who had earlier shot his grandmother in the face. And Texas has the death penalty for capital murder, as do 26 other states. And, of course, that's coming up in this young man's situation. And there's a lot of controversy in the United States about capital punishment. Many states have abolished it, calling it cruel and unusual punishment. But that was not true for ancient Israel. God Almighty, Yehovah, instituted the practice of capital punishment. Let's go back to Exodus 21, and let's look at verse 12. Begin there anyway, and just refresh our minds that capital punishment was part of the judicial system in ancient Israel. Exodus 21, verse 12, and we're breaking into where Yehovah is giving his judgments to Moses. Exodus 21 and verse 12, and we're told, "He that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Then let's go to verse 16 and see another instance of it. "And he that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Now, let's with that in mind, let's go to Leviticus chapter 20 and read verse 10 and see another instance of capital punishment being used in that society. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Yehovah is speaking directly to Moses here. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. God Almighty says, "And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So capital punishment was part of the Torah. It was part of the teaching to us today, a long way away time-wise. But it was the teaching, it was the law of the land in ancient Israel. Now, in addition, here in the U.S., there is a great controversy about how to administer capital punishment for those states who have it. In the past, capital punishment was administered by a firing squad, by hanging, by the electric chair. And now lethal injection is the most common, although that is now under increasing scrutiny and under attack. But in ancient Israel, capital punishment was administered by stoning. Now let's see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 2. Again, Yehovah is speaking to Moses and giving him instruction. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. God Almighty says, "If there be found among you within any of your gates, which Yehovah your God gives you, a man or a woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of Yehovah your God in transgressing his covenant," verse 3 now, "and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told you, and you have heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true," found out that this actually happened, "and the thing certain," it's absolutely certain, no doubt, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Verse 5, then, you shall bring forth that man or that woman which has committed this wicked thing unto your gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones until they die. Beginning of verse 6, and at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. So Yehovah tells us that there are those who deserve death in this physical life because of what they have done. They actually deserve to die. They're not worthy of living after having committed those acts. Going on in verse 6, but at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Now, we get into the administration now in verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so that you shall put evil away from you. See, this is the point. Don't tolerate evil. And those who commit such things should be removed from the society. But there's a biblical safeguard by having at least two witnesses. And then you see the accusers, the two witnesses, were made to cast the first stones. They had to first execute the judgment. And the message is, you know, to the society is, well, you better be sure before you accuse, because you're going to be casting the first stone if you make that accusation and if it proves to be true. It's not like today where capital punishment is done in relative secrecy, off in some prison somewhere, in some room off to the side with very limited witnesses, and is executed by others that were not involved at all in the committing of the original crime. Now, in Israel, the guilty were stoned outside of the camp by the local townsfolk or those involved in witnessing or being affected by whatever the crime was. Let's go to Leviticus 24, and we'll begin in verse 10. You can see how well thought out this is by God Almighty and His thinking in instituting capital punishment and how to administer capital punishment. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, Yehovah is speaking to Moses, and He says, if there be found among you within your gates, which Yehovah your God gives you, a man or a woman who has wrought wickedness in the sight of Yehovah your God in transgressing His covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the beasts of the... hang on just a minute. I got the wrong page in my notes here. Let me get caught up here. Yes, Leviticus 24:10, and it says, "And the son of an notice what it says here, and the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and the man from Egypt strove together, an Israelitish man strove together in the camp." In other words, they got into a fight. And so this man who has, whose mom was an Israelitish woman, an Egyptian dad, got into a fight with an Israelite. They strove together in the camp. And then in verse 11, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of Yehovah and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses. Verse 12, and they put him in a ward, that's the King James English, the New King James says, in custody, that the mind of Yehovah might be showed them. And Yehovah spoke to Moses, this is what he said in verse 14, bring forth him that is cursed outside the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So the point is that the guilty individual was taken either outside the camp during their wandering in the wilderness, or later in the Promised Land, he was to be taken outside of the village or the hamlet where they lived, so that the memory of this man's or woman's death would not be associated with the camp itself or with the village, so that people, every time you walk by, you'd be thinking about that. It was done outside the camp. But it was done by those who directly were affected by the sin of the individual. Verse 15, you shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemes the name of Yehovah, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of Yehovah, he shall be put to death. Verse 17, and he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. So this whole process of taking someone outside the camp or outside the village, having the whole group there, and then stone an individual with stones, is a graphic demonstration, a physical demonstration to all of the people of the ultimate end of sin, because we know the wages of sin is death. And so for that physical nation of Israel, when somebody sinned, killed another individual, blasphemed God, committed adultery, whatever the sin was worthy of death, the whole community saw the results of that in a very short order after the crime was committed. Now, the exact method of stoning is not revealed in the Bible. My supposition is that God Almighty told Moses how it should be done so that the Israelites, as I said, graphically see the results of this evil. But according to the Talmud, which is the Jewish oral law, and it has evolved over centuries and has been modified and changed down over the centuries. But let me paraphrase the Talmudic teaching regarding stoning about the time of Christ, within a couple of hundred years of the time Christ lived on earth. And this is a summary written about the Talmudic teaching. After the Jewish criminal has been determined as guilty before the great Sanhedrin, the two valid witnesses and the sentenced criminal go to the edge of a two-story building. From there, the two witnesses are to push the criminal off the roof. The two-story height is chosen as this height is estimated by the Talmud to effect a quick and painless demise, but is not so high that the body will become dismembered. After the criminal has fallen, the two witnesses they come down from the roof, and they go down and examine the body. The two witnesses, if the man is still alive, the two witnesses are to drop a large boulder on the criminal, requiring both of the witnesses to lift the boulder together, indicating this is not a small boulder. If the criminal did not die from the fall or from the crushing of the large boulder, then any people in the surrounding area are to quickly cause him to die by stoning with whatever rocks they find. Now, this is the teaching out of the Talmud, the oral law. You can see how much it's changed since it was instituted by Moses. But at the time of Christ, this was the law of the land. Now, there's evidence, as we know, of stoning in the New Testament. Remember, the Sanhedrin had Stephen stoned in Acts chapter 7. And Paul was stoned at Lystra. And remember, he was left for dead. in Acts chapter 14. And then the historians Josephus and writing later Eusebius reported, both agreed on the accuracy of the historical accuracy of the fact that James, the half-brother of Christ, was stoned by the Pharisees. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned after that in the manner that I just read, shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So stoning was practiced all through up until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And today, stoning is still practiced in some Muslim countries. I did some research to see which countries still practice stoning. And Afghanistan does, Iran, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Nigeria, Qatar, United Arab Emirates, Brunei, Somalia, Sudan, and Yemen, to a degree, still practice stoning. Sometimes the government doesn't approve of it, but it's done in the tribal areas outside of the control of the government. So with all this in mind, and this is still the introduction, with all this in mind, let's look at an incident that happened to Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. I think you know where we're going here. John chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 8, verse 1. This is the background we need to come to this occasion. John chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 2, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now let's just stop there and take a look at how adultery was viewed at the very time Jesus Christ had this encounter with this woman. Due to Greek and Roman influence during for the last couple of hundred years at least until Christ's birth, due to Greek and Roman influence, adultery was tolerated or it was winked at by the Jewish leaders, similar to our day to day. Let me read from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. They say, quote, it's reference to this this verse, "It is allowed that adultery was exceedingly common at this time, so common that they," referring to the Sanhedrin, "had ceased to put the law in force against it." And it's similar to today. There are some states that still have a law against adultery, but it's totally ignored or winked at. Now, that's not true. The way it occurred in Christ's day was not true here in the United States 100 to 150 years ago. Back then in the U.S., adultery was viewed as a sin. And until the mid-20th century, most U.S. states, especially those in the Southeast and the Northeast, had laws against adultery. It was a crime. My father told me a story about my grandfather, Cole Ralston, who was a foreman on a large ranch in central New Mexico. And he would go to Albuquerque, the nearest large town, two or three, four times a year to do business, to do the ranching business. And banking was one of the things that he did. And he became friends with the president of the of one of the largest banks there because of the cattle business. He had financial transactions, and he and the banker became friends, and they used to share a meal when my granddad would come to town, and they liked to play poker together. And My granddad told my father, who told me, that this banker was, he was probably in his early 70s at that time. This is in the late 1890s. And he was married to a much younger woman, a woman 30, 40 years younger than him. And there were rumors that she was being unfaithful to her older husband. And I don't remember the exact details, but the banker was suspicious enough that apparently he had somebody tailing his wife. And at any rate, he found her in a hotel in Albuquerque, and she was in the hotel in bed with a guy. And so the banker walked in on him. And he promptly took out his gun and shot the man in the chest, killing him. And then he took out his knife and stabbed his wife through the heart, killing her. And he calmly, you know, they had a sink in those hotel rooms in those days. And he calmly went over and washed his hands, walked down to the sheriff's office, told him what he'd done. And that was the end of it. Because that's how adultery was viewed in that day. But today in the United States, it's obviously totally different. And in the time of Jesus Christ, it was totally different. But my, how times have changed since the late 1800s, early 1900s to this day in the United States. So back to our story in John chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 3. This woman is brought to Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, as I said, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Okay, well, we have to stop and say, well, how did that happen? I mean, you know, this looks a bit contrived that they find they've been tailing her or what's been going on, but obviously there was a motive behind it all. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What say you? And of course, we read in the introduction, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, that tells us that if a man or a woman is caught in adultery, both should be put to death. So this was an obvious setup. And if it was totally serious, since both should be put to death, well, where was the guy? Why wasn't he there also? Well, he wasn't. So this is a contrived issue, and we'll see why here. Let's go on in verse 6. And they said, they said, tempting him, King James says, the Greek means to test or to try him, that they might have to accuse him. So what was happening here is the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to put Christ in a no-win situation. Because by that time, you see, the Romans had taken away from the Jews the authority to administer capital punishment. The Jews could not administer capital punishment unless the local Roman government approved of it. And Roman law did not condemn adultery. It wasn't against Roman law. So if Christ said that she should die, then they could accuse Christ to Pilate, saying he's taken to himself the power of Rome. So they would have him there. On the other hand, if Christ said, well, she should live, then the scribes and Pharisees could have accused him or would have accused him of deciding contrary to the law of Moses, promoting the crime of adultery. Well, you know, it's irrespective of the fact that it wasn't enforced at that time. They could go back to the law of Moses and say, see, Christ is telling you not to do this, or this doesn't apply. And so here the folks that brought this woman were, I'm sure, gleefully thinking, hey, we've got him now, because no matter which way he decides, he's going to be a dead man. Going on in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Verse 7, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. They kept on demanding an answer, So he stood up again and said, "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stones." Now that caught them up short, I'm sure. Then verse 8, back to the King James. And he again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And my guess is he was probably writing a series of names and sins, and maybe even dates. Now, we don't know that for sure. That's just pure speculation. But my suspicion is that's the case. Otherwise, notice what happens in verse 9. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, well, if their sins were hidden and they were not out in the open, why would they walk out? But if their sins were being written in the sand, then their sins are exposed. So they were convicted by their own conscience and went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" And my guess is by now she knows that this man standing in front of her is no ordinary man. And she said, "No man, my Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And this is one of the most beautiful examples in all of God's Word about mercy and forgiveness. With a simple admonition, don't do it again. Don't repeat the same behavior. Now, the fact is, all of us have sinned. We know that. Just as a reminder, let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Sometimes we all need to be reminded that, yes, we all sin. Even with God's Holy Spirit residing in us, we all still sin. So Solomon is writing here in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. He says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not." So no matter how good we try to be, even with God's Holy Spirit in us, we're imperfect humans, we fail, we stumble, and we still sin. Now, Paul in Romans, let's go to Romans 3:23. I probably don't even need to turn there because we know it by heart. You know, Paul restates it in Romans 3:23 when he said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So we have an Old Testament acknowledgement of this fact, a New Testament acknowledgement of this fact, and then the last remaining apostle alive at that time reiterates it also. Let's go to 1 John 1 and verse 8. The Apostle John also reiterates the fact that every one of us has sinned. All of us have sinned. Our Father knows this. We know this. John writes, 1 John 1 verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us." So if we get to the point that we think, hey, I'm getting close to perfection here, and I'm right at God's level or getting close to it, we deceive ourselves, which is what Satan did. So with the fact in mind that all of us have sinned, now we're getting to the point of the whole sermon, when the fact in mind that all of us have sinned, and you add to that what Christ said in John 8 and verse 7, "Let those who have never sinned cast the first stone," it begs a question for us today. And this is the title of the sermon. How can we cast a first stone? How can we cast a first stone? And we'll examine this through 4 points. But we could say, me cast a first stone? I mean, how can that be? How can I cast the first stone? Well, let's see. Maybe there are ways we can cast a first stone that we're not aware of. Point number one is we can cast a first stone by ignoring or by diminishing our own sins. We can cast a first stone by ignoring or diminishing our own sins. You see, if the scribes and Pharisees had ignored their sins when they had this setup with Jesus Christ, if they ignored their sins, they would have gone out and stoned the woman. But Christ would not let them ignore their own sins. Somehow, he put in their mind or wrote in the sand or whatever, reminded them of their own sins, and then they began one by one to walk out, their conscience bothering them. See, when we focus on the sins of other people, it becomes so easy to ignore our own sins because our mind is focused on what other people are doing wrong and not what we're doing wrong. Let's go to Matthew 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's first recorded sermon, Matthew 7, verse 1. But I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. It translates it more into modern English, easier to understand in that regard. Matthew 7, verse 1, Christ is speaking, New Living Translation. Christ says, "Stop judging others and you will not be judged." Pretty direct admonition. Verse 2, "For others will treat you as you treat them. Whatever measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged." Something to think about. Verse 3, "Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own?" Verse 4, "How can you think of saying, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye?" Verse 5, "Hypocrite," Christ says, "first get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." So when there's a problem between individuals and one or both of them are converted, the converted mind looks at the self first. If there's a dust-up between, say, two church members, a converted mind will say, okay, what's my part of the problem? What have I done to create this problem? How have I caused my brother to react this way or my sister to think this or feel this? The converted mind looks at the self because the converted mind knows the self can sin and we can very much be a part of a problem. But it is so easy to ignore or minimize our sins when we focus on the sins of others. But we all have sinned, and we cannot forget that, as we've just read. It's so easy to ignore our sins when somebody offends us. When we get our feelings hurt, somebody offends us, then all of a sudden our mind is focused on that offense and not on our own sins. It's so easy to ignore our sins when we're so busy condemning somebody else for what they have done, maybe have done to us even. And we're so consumed with that, we just blow off the fact that we have sinned and we're guilty and our Father has forgiven us and maybe we should behave that way toward this person that just offended us. When we ignore our sins, we become just like Satan, when you think about it. There's a philosopher and author named George Santayana. He lived from 1863 to 1952. And he is quoted often, not often attributed to him, but he made this statement. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so if we get in the habit of ignoring our sins and focusing on other people's sins, nothing gets solved, you see. Because then if we're not focusing on our sins and changing, then we will never change. If we ignore or minimize our own sins, you see, then we're more likely to repeat them, aren't we? We have to learn from our sins and then not repeat them. Just like Christ said to the woman. He said, okay, I forgive you, but what did he say? Don't do it again. Don't repeat it. So what is the solution to ignoring our sins? Well, it's the scripture. We won't turn there. There's no need to. We know it by heart. It's the scripture we quote right before, you know, the month or 6 weeks or 2 months coming up to the Passover, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says what? Examine yourselves. He doesn't say examine others. It's time to examine others now as we get close to the Passover. No, he says examine yourselves. And what is the criterion, he said? Whether you be in the faith. Am I really with it? Am I really a Christian? Do I really behave like Christ? Do I really have the mind of my Father in me? He says, prove your own selves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So we can cast a first stone by ignoring our sins. A second way, point number two, that we can cast a first stone is by judging our brothers and sisters. A second way we can cast a first stone is by judging our brothers and sisters. Let's go to James chapter 4 now, and we'll begin in verse 11. Now, this is the same James who wrote this, the half-brother of Christ, who was thrown off the top part of the temple and was stoned by the Pharisees. This was obviously, I'm just going from memory here, but probably 15, 20 years before that event occurred. And he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. James 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother. Speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. And the Greek here for judges is Strong's 29:19. It's the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means judging from the standpoint of condemning or sentencing somebody. In other words, you've passed judgment. They're guilty, and you're sentencing them or you're condemning them because of what they've done. And when we do that, when we judge our brothers and sisters, guess what also happens? If we judge and condemn our brothers and sisters, we are diminishing them and we are elevating ourselves. Because when we judge, we're saying, well, I wouldn't do that, but look what they did. And we may not say it outwardly, well, I wouldn't do that, but by mentioning their faults or their sins and not saying anything about ourselves, then we're tipping that balance in favor of ourselves. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? We won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 18, and they both went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, I thank God I'm not like him, this publican. And that's judging the publican, and he's elevating himself. He's saying, God, I'm not like this guy. I'm much better than this guy. And so look at me. Let your light shine on me. And by the way, send a thunderbolt, you know, on him and turn him into cinders because he's such a sinner. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, because Paul is writing about this very thing. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Paul's writing his, it's actually his third letter to Corinth. It's the second recorded one. And I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. It's kind of interesting how the New Living phrases this. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Paul says, "Oh, don't worry. I wouldn't dare say that I'm as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other and measuring themselves by themselves. What foolishness," Paul says. You see, when we're busy condemning or judging our brothers and sisters, it takes our mind off of our own sins and our own faults and our own shortcomings and our own weaknesses, because we're focusing on somebody else's sins. And so we have to be mindful of that and very careful of that. And that's why Paul says, look, the job is not to compare yourself with another human being, because both of you, both human beings, are full of faults and sins. What you need to do is compare yourself with our Father and His Son. And notice what Christ said. We won't turn there, but in Luke 14 and verse 11, remember what Christ said, "If you try to exalt yourself, I'm going to abase you. You're going to be abased. And if you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted." So we always need to keep that in mind. And so the second way we can cast a first stone is that we do so by judging and by condemning our brothers and sisters. And we have to be careful about that. And sometimes, it's sad to say, in the church, it's been kind of become a blood sport almost in years past. And hopefully we have grown to realize that we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to be called. We don't deserve to have the Father and His Son make their abode in us. We don't deserve to have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve to be get offered salvation. And so who am I to judge another human being? Who am I to judge and condemn, my brother or sister in the church? So point number three, the third way we can cast a first stone is by holding a grudge and not forgiving our brothers and sisters. By holding a grudge and not forgiving our brothers and sisters. Now that happened, and it was ongoing at the time the New Testament was written. Let's go to James chapter 5, and let's read verse 9. James, again, the half-brother of Christ, was addressing this in his epistle to the church at large. James 5, verse 9. I'll read this out of the New King James. James 5, verse 9, New King James. James says this, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." Not your brother, but you be condemned. And why does he say that? He says, "Behold, the judge, who is Jesus Christ, he is our judge." Remember, the Father has passed all judgment to the Son. "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And if the judge was standing at the door then, how much closer is he to the door today? I mean, he is right at the door. And we have to be aware of the fact that when we grumble, and when we complain, and when we cast aspersions at others, there is a danger in that, because it is associated with becoming bitter. And that's something we have to be very, very careful about. Look at Ephesians 4, and let's read verse 31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, and by extension us today, about how grumbling and bitterness are associated with each other. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," but notice this, "and evil speaking," well, that's grumbling, "and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Malice is the motive behind evil speaking or grumbling or why you're angry at somebody. But we see here evil speaking is linked with anger. It is linked with bitterness. And we're going to come right back here in just a second, but let's quickly go to Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Because the author of Hebrews is telling us, giving us a warning, actually. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. This, of course, is out of the King James. "Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God." We don't want to do that. We don't want to fall away from God's mercy and God's grace. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby," it's not a few, it says many, "be defiled." And the Greek word for bitterness is Strong's 4088, and it's got an interesting primary meaning. It means to actually bite somebody. And it means, and that's the literal meaning, and it means irritating to the feelings, especially poison. Irritating to the feelings, especially poison. So he says, don't let a root of poison get into your system, because it will irritate your feelings. It will irritate you and cause you to say and do things that shouldn't be done. You know, as the man said, it's not the snake bite that kills you. It's the venom circulating through your system that kills you. So be careful. Don't let that venom circulate through the system. Don't allow that to continue to circulate, because it'll build and it'll build and it'll build, and it causes people to say things and do things that they ordinarily wouldn't do if they hold on to an irritation, a problem, and they become bitter with it. Holding a grudge is like poison. I remember Dorothy's mom, who was half Swedish, half Norwegian. Her name was Gunhild, and she died at age 102. But we were talking one afternoon, and she said, I put it to memory, she says, "Holding a grudge is like taking poison and hoping the other person dies." And that is so true. So true. So what is the solution against holding a grudge, becoming bitter over it? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We read verse 31. But let's go to the verse before, verse 30. Paul says, and this is the context of verse 31 that we had read earlier. Paul says, "And grieve," the Greek means to cause sorrow. He says, and grieve not, don't cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't cause grief to the Holy Spirit. And verse 31, which we read earlier, offers the antidote. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But what is the antidote? What do you do instead of that? Verse 32, be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And Paul continues that same thought, that same theme in his letter to the church at Colossae. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 13. Same thought, same advice to the church, same advice to us as far as forgiving one another, being kind and good to one another. Colossians 3 and verse 13, Paul says, forbearing. And when you look that word up in the Greek, it's got a very common down-to-earth meaning. It means simply to put up with. He says, put up with one another. And why do we have to put up with one another? Because we're all human, and we all make mistakes, and we all stumble, and we all say things we don't mean, or, you know, get tired or crabby or grumpy or whatever. And he says, put up with one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So what he's saying is, look, if Christ was willing to come to this earth and endure the scourging and endure the evil speaking and endure the slapping and the hitting and then finally endure crucifixion because he loved us, and if he was willing to do that, and he and his Father were willing to forgive us, knowing how, you know, human we are, then shouldn't we be willing to forgive our brothers and our sisters? Shouldn't we be willing, as my dad used to say, cut them some slack? Because they're human just like we are. So the point is, we can cast a first stone by holding a grudge and by not forgiving. And people who can't let go, and over the years I've counseled with many people who live in the past because they can't let go of previous hurts by other people. And it's just like a festering wound that just won't ever heal over. It's just always there. It's bleeding, it's weeping, it's oozing, and it just won't go away because they will not let it go and forgive. So we've seen three ways that we can cast the first stone. But that, when I was thinking about this, as I was working on this and kind of doing some research on this, we've seen three ways that we can cast a first stone, but it leads to the question, what can we do, what should we do if somebody throws a stone at us? In other words, we are on the receiving end of the stone. So the fourth point is a question. Will we cast a second stone? After somebody throws a stone at us, will we cast a second stone? I grew up in West Texas, and if you've ever been to West Texas, it is desert, rocks, sand, rattlesnakes, cactus, hot. And we as kids grew up for sport throwing rocks at each other. That's what we did. We did it partly for entertainment, and then partly to see who could throw the best. It's amazing we didn't put one another's eyes out or something like that. But we'd get in rock fights almost daily. We'd hide behind a pile of sand and stick our head up and throw a rock at the, you know, kids across the way. And then they'd do the same. And then you'd charge them and throw in rocks. And it just, you know, that's human nature. And if you were walking along and all of a sudden, wham, a rock hits right next to you or hits you, What is human nature going to do? First thing you're going to do is find the nearest rock, and you're going to throw it right back, only harder. And it's human nature to want to strike back. It's human nature to want to get back. It's human nature to want to get even, thereby returning one evil with another evil. Let's go to Isaiah 1 and look at verse 15. We'll just look at this one verse. Isaiah is writing what Yehovah is speaking, and he is admonishing God's people of that day, and by extension admonishing us today. Isaiah 1 and verse 15. And Yehovah says, and when you spread forth your hands, now that's implying prayer. You're spreading out your hands, you know, down on your face, or you're holding your hands up to God in prayer. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, he says. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. And then he tells us why. Your hands are full of blood. Now we can say today, well, my hands aren't full of blood. I haven't gone and sliced somebody or murdered somebody. But remember, we are under the new covenant. And what did Christ say? You can commit adultery physically, but you can also commit adultery in your mind. You can commit murder physically, but you can also commit murder in your mind. You can deceive somebody physically, but you can also deceive in your mind. And so under the new covenant, you see, rather than our hands being full of blood, our minds can be full of blood, wanting to get back, wanting to get even, motivating us to cast a second stone when somebody has cast a first stone at us. And when we fight back with somebody, get in a fight, you know, it could be verbal or it could be a cold, you know, people can fight without saying a word. They can fight by being cold with each other and looking, you know, glances at each other. And because you know what you can go through the mind, well, why is she looking at me that way? Or why is he treating me this way, looking at me this way? When we fight with somebody, we can figuratively cast a stone. Don't we do that? If someone throws a stone at us, it could be a barb, it could be an accusation, it could be a look, it could be a piece of gossip, whatever it might be, we cast a second stone when we fight back, returning evil with evil. Now, the Apostle James, it's interesting, this is about the third time we've quoted him now. Let's go to James 4 and verse 1. He has a lot to say about the origins of fighting and the origins of conflict between individuals. James 4 and verse 1. Again, out of the King James. James 4, verse 1. He's asking the question, when comes wars and fightings among you? How does that happen, he says. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? He says, you lust and you have not. You kill, meaning you do that mentally. You've mentally murdered somebody or assaulted somebody. You kill and you desire to have, but you can't obtain. You fight and you war. You go to war with another individual, but you don't have because you don't ask. Verse 3, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong thing. You ask in the wrong way, that you may consume it upon your lusts, meaning you're asking in a selfish prayer. The prayer is to get our own way. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's talking to church members, so he's the obvious implication. He's talking about spiritual adultery here. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, the King James says. The Greek means hostility. If you're a friend with the world, you're being hostile with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of, and the King James leaves out the word the Trinitarians removed that word because it interfered with the concept of the Trinity. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of the God, referring to the Father. Remember in John 17, verse 9, Christ said, "This is life eternal, that you know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ." The one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're the enemy of the one true God if we're a friend of the world. Verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain," now he's quoting Genesis 8 and verse 21, "Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us," meaning our human nature and Satan's provocations, "lusts to envy?" The King James margin says, "The Spirit that dwells in us lusts enviously," meaning we want to take for the self. And we get upset when somebody has something we want. And it could be a physical possession, or it could be an award, or it could be recognition that we'd really like for ourselves. You see, where there is fighting, guess who's right there in the midst of the fight? Satan is right there in the midst of the fight. Remember, he started the first fight in Isaiah 14. You know, he said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So he was going to fight God because he felt he could win and he wanted to be higher than God. And the results of that fight are still visible in our solar system today if people have eyes to see. So going on in verse 6 now of James 4, "But he gives more grace," the God gives more grace, "wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Not somebody who wants, he won't give grace to somebody who's picking a fight, fighting back, throwing the second stone. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God," and it's important here in verse 8, he says draw near to God. That means we have to take the first step. It doesn't say God draw near to, you know, when we say God draw near to me, uh-uh. It doesn't work that way because God is God. God is unchangeable. We need to get near Him. He's not going to come to our carnal side. We have to go to His spiritual side. So draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So what is the solution to keep us from casting a second stone? You know, when there's a problem, our Father always gives us a solution. A solution is always available. Let's go to Matthew 5. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. This is all basic stuff. The solution to keep us from casting a second stone, Matthew 5, will begin in verse 38. And we see here that Christ had the power to change an Old Testament law with the coming of the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 38, Christ is speaking, "You have heard that it has been said," and he's referring to Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 20, and that's what it says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That was the law for carnal Israel that did not have the Holy Spirit of God. "But I say unto you," obviously talking about those under the new covenant, "that you resist not evil." The Greek resist means oppose. Don't oppose evil, meaning by fighting. "But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 43, "You have heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you," and this is probably the hardest command to fulfill in many ways, "love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those which spitefully use you and persecute you. Hard to do, but we must. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Now, did the apostles follow that teaching, or was that just something Christ said? Or was it put into practice in the New Testament church? Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 17. We see here that Paul absolutely reinforces Christ's teaching on this subject. Romans 12, verse 17, we're talking about throwing a second stone. Did Paul all of a sudden say, hey, it's okay, somebody throws a stone at you, pick up that stone, throw it right back at them? Romans 12, verse 17. Paul says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And you know, he says, if it be possible, live peaceably. Well, it takes two to fight, doesn't it? If one will not stop, is just insisting on fighting, just won't stop it, well, then what's the solution? You just walk off the field of battle. If you wind up in a boxing ring with some guy and he just won't stop pounding on you, the best thing to do is just walk out of the boxing ring. Get away from it. Then there's no fight, because it takes two to fight. So if we put distance between ourselves and somebody who is insisting on throwing stones, if we put distance with ourselves, then we are not casting a stone back. We're just getting out of the range of this guy's stone-throwing ability. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, he's quoting now Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The beauty of all of this is we don't have to worry. Christ, the Father, will take vengeance, and they can do it far better than we can, far more appropriately, far more timely than we can. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. What on earth does that mean? Heaping coals of fire upon his head. Well, let me read briefly from Clark's commentary about this verse. Clark says this, quote, you shall heap coals of fire upon his head is a metaphor taken from the smelting of metals. The ore is put into the furnace, and fire is put both under and over the ore, that the metal may be liquefied, leaving the dross, it may fall down pure to the bottom of the furnace. This is beautifully expressed by one of our own poets in reference to this explanation of this passage. Now he quotes this four lines of poetry. So artists melt the sullen ore of lead by heaping coals of fire upon its head. In the kind warmth, the metal learns to glow, and pure from dross, the silver runs below. Clark going on, it is most evident from the whole connection of the place and the apostles' use of it that the heaping of coals of fire upon the head of an enemy is intended to produce not an evil, but the most beneficial effect. And the following verse is additional proof of this. Okay, what's the following verse? Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So by heaping coals of fire upon the head of your enemy, thereby your relationship with this other person is purified as the metal is purified by having fire above and below. Now let's look at another solution from Paul about casting a second stone in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. Paul is very clear on this. He said it to the church in Rome. Now he's saying it to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. He says, "See that none render evil for evil." There it is again. "See that none render evil for evil to any." The word man is in italics. To anybody, man or woman. "But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all." And then Peter repeats the same admonition in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Christ said it. Paul said it twice in two different letters. And now Peter says it. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing." That's the King James. The Greek means slander. Somebody slanders you, so you're going to slander them back. He says, "But contrariwise, blessing, knowing there that you thereunto are called, that you should inherit a blessing." So when we fight with somebody, fight back, we figuratively cast a stone. And when somebody throws a stone at us, which is something hurtful, it can be emotionally or mentally hurtful to us. If somebody throws a stone at us, when we fight back, we then are casting a second stone. And Christ and the apostles are absolutely clear. We dare not cast a second stone by fighting back. Rather, Christ wants us to return evil with good. Or at the very least, walk away or turn the other cheek. So let's conclude now. You know, Christ brilliantly brought the scribes and the Pharisees' accusations to nothing when they brought that woman in front of him. But he also taught us some powerful lessons in that account. And the big one is that we can't, as New Testament Christians, as having the Holy Spirit inside of us, we cannot cast stones, either the first stone or the second stone. We can't ignore or diminish our own sins. We cannot judge or condemn our brothers or sisters. And we can't hold grudges. And we can't not forgive. We just can't do that. And neither should we fight back when somebody throws a stone at us. We just can't do that. So let's be thankful for Christ's example. And actually thankful for this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, because Christ probably changed her life. Hopefully that's what happened, that she went out and did it no more and was so impressed by talking to the Son of God that she turned her life around. And the point is, what Christ's message is to us is that we should turn our life around. His words, his actions should certainly change us so that we never, ever cast the first stone.